Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here. We have the opportunity, the privilege, and we have, of course, the objective of growing in grace. And it is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our spiritual advance. And we are mindful that all of these things are made possible to us by your matchless grace. And we now pause in order to honor this perspective of your magnificent character, the concept of grace provision, that all that we have for both life and godliness has been provided by you. And therefore, we pause to commemorate this concept through giving. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying reversionism, and we are fairly well deep into the study, and it is a part of an ongoing insertion into the Song of Solomon having to do with paramours and their assaults on doctrinal damsels. And the emphasis here is on the nubile young lady who is entering into the dating arena, a custom in America and elsewhere, but also fraught with danger. And it is fraught with danger because the fellows that come to the door are those who seek the accompaniment of these young ladies for various reasons. And it is therefore important that young women learn how to discern who is at the door. It is also likewise important for their fathers and even the mothers to understand these things, therefore be able to identify a donkey should he appear. And therefore, reversionism, in a brief review of that doctrine, is important for these people to understand. Now, we've been through several of the stages of reversionism. I'll remind you of them. The initial stage is reaction and distraction. You can react to certain things. Because of that reaction, you are distracted. And the attraction stage can be a distraction. Attraction can be distraction. And therefore, emotionalism takes over, and therefore you're blinded to who is at the door by the way they appear at the door. That, therefore, moves into a frantic search for happiness. Is it important in the minds of those who are confused to have happiness? Happiness, however, is an inner resource. It has nothing to do with anything external. And so true happiness is an inner resource developed from maximum doctrine resident in the soul and is so advanced in its grace orientation to the plan of God that all aspects of life are evaluated with regard to eternal rather than temporal implications. And consequently, true happiness is the unique possession of the mature believer in which he shares the happiness of God. When you're in a frantic search for happiness, it is the externals that are emphasized, and therefore the externals must provide happiness and continue to do so. And if they do not, then there will be another reaction. And the reactor factor is known as stage 3, Operation Boomerang. Because your search for happiness failed, it comes back to even cause greater misery in your life, and therefore you intensify your search for happiness. This is really diagrammed for the reversionist in Romans chapter 1. You can go through that in the English translations and even see the progression. For there is a certain level of degeneracy that is introduced in verse 18. And then as you see a downward spiral of behavior patterns, you recognize that it is simply motivated by a frantic search for happiness. When one level of perversion doesn't provide the happiness that is imagined, then you go to an even greater level of perversion in order to find the happiness the previous stage did not provide. And so this is takes you down to the very depths of human behavior and is the spiral. It indicates the downward spiral of perversionism. So a disposition of discouragement and depression emerges out of Operation Boomerang. And therefore, the decline moves into stage 4, which is the emotional revolt of the soul. Emotion, when it dominates the thought process of the soul, therefore shuts out thought. And when there is no thought, then decisions are made from the emotional patterns, and these are dictated to by the sinful nature's lust patterns. The lust patterns enjoy what is going on, whether it provides ongoing happiness or not is not the issue. People live for the moment. And so we oftentimes observe as the milieu of our society moves past us, we see people who are very excited about certain activities, but it only provides happiness for the moment. And because of that, it becomes frustrating, and they therefore then seek happiness in another way. So they're constantly searching and not finding the happiness that they crave. And then they move into an emotional revolt of the soul. I want what I want, and I want it now. So we have a doctrinal damsel, therefore, that's at the door, and she's been involved with a young man who is in reversionism, and now she has joined him in this emotional reaction. Because you're in a downward spiral, this takes a little while to develop, and therefore you get to the point to where your negative volition against truth becomes a locked-in feature of your behavior patterns. So that's the fifth stage, the concept of locked-in negative volition. What this means is that there's a battle that goes on in the soul for a while as the conscience is alerted to wrongdoing. Guilt complex can emerge from this, but nevertheless, emotion, once it does gain control of the soul and does not relinquish its power, it therefore results in a concept of blackout of the soul. And this is where locked-in negative volition becomes at least temporarily a permanent thing. You can recover from this through rebound, but minus rebound, you continue to move downward in this process. And this moves toward blackout of the soul. Now, I thought that I would bring a diagram this morning as we're ready to set up our next stage, which is scar tissue. That is stage 7, I believe, of the downward spiral, and that's what comes up next. I thought I'd bring this diagram and just do some of my famous artwork on it. Crank this up and see if we're focused. What this shows is a process of growing in grace. Here we see the pastor teaching the Word of God. He's only a communicator. And his spiritual gift is associated with being able to communicate the Word in a way that is lucid to the individual. But it is supernatural information, so therefore he doesn't have the power to communicate it in such a way that supernatural thought can be comprehended by the individual. And that is the Holy Spirit's job, and he picks up the information and teaches the human spirit. And therefore, this is where academic understanding occurs and is transferred down from the human spirit into the soul. And you have gnosis data there. And then volition must vote on this and decide whether or not to believe it. And if this does occur, yes, I believe this academic information, the Holy Spirit transfers it to the cardia. And that is called the right lobe of the soul on this diagram. Now, that moves doctrine into the stream of consciousness. You see that there are 7 categories of doctrinal storage here. And it is out from this doctrinal storage that we find the development of the problem-solving devices. And this is how outside pressures of adversity and prosperity are managed by the advancing believer. You acquire the information in the stream of consciousness, and from that you develop problem-solving devices on the plot line. And therefore, you can defend your soul from these outside adversities. When you're in a reversionistic spiral, though, there's a breakdown in this process. And the breakdown occurs this way. When you cut yourself off from the teaching of the Word of God, then there's no longer any input from the Holy Spirit that moves into the gnosis area, which is analyzed by volition. Instead, there is human viewpoint that is constantly being suggested to you by the doctrines of demons, and you buy these because they're so neatly phrased that it sounds like it is a perfect solution to your problem. Always finding ways to communicate the lie to you wrapped in 5% of truth, and they will get this to you in any way that is possible. There's a tremendous amount of human viewpoint within the Republic today. One that I've noted in the time I've gone has to do with illegal immigration. We are therefore being bombarded by human viewpoint, and it escapes us that the people coming into the country are violating the law. And therefore, we're saying it is okay to violate the law because, and several reasons are given. They are taking jobs that no one in America will do. They are people who have a right to have a good life, and if your family was in deprivations, then you would cross the border too. And all of that ignores the fact that they are breaking the law, and that there's a system that has been set up to legally do this, and all that's being asked is to go through the legal process that everyone else has to go through. If that is ignored, then anyone in any country, anywhere in the entire world at any time is free to come to this country without papers simply by crossing the border at Laredo. And that makes no sense, and that's human viewpoint. That's just an example of what you see within our society today, where logic is dismissed for emotionalism. Well, this occurs in the doctrinal arena as well, as Lucifer can present to you human viewpoint ideas and couch it as a biblical concept. We must have compassion for thus and so. And compassion, therefore, trumps the law. So we see here that this is a concept that would eventually begin to shut down the wheel tracks that have been developed in the stream of consciousness. Now let's note this. Let's draw over here a person's soul. And let's note a doctrinal concept that you see right there. There's a doctrinal memory trace. You've learned it, you've accepted it under the operation of GAP, and it is a part of your thought process. And then you learn it again, and it becomes more facilitated, and therefore you've used it, and it has become a broadened concept. And then you use it again, and it becomes even broader, more facilitated. And finally, it becomes a path of least resistance, a very widely facilitated wheel track. Therefore, this is the concept that you use under certain circumstances. And when you use it, it even facilitates it more, a little more. But when you shut this down, when you shut its use down because of the reversionistic spiral, then you begin to take in the lie. And the lie is brought in by the fact that human viewpoint is being introduced. The Holy Spirit has been expunged from the soul as your teacher, and therefore you cannot in any way advance in your spiritual life. And so when the lie comes in, it moves into the stream of consciousness and lays down a layer of data. And this is diminished to some bit, and therefore, since it's not being used, it is made smaller. This is called inhibition of a wheel track. And then the lie comes in more, and it lays down another layer. And this is inhibited a little more. And then this is facilitated more, and there's more inhibition. So that this no longer is a path of least resistance, but rather the lie becomes a path of least resistance. And so this is a blackout of the soul. And therefore, problem-solving devices, with exception of rebound, are gradually shut down so that outside challenges, pressures of adversity or prosperity that bombard the soul, previously they've been rejected by these problem-solving devices, now they advance in and they capture the command post of the soul. And this results then not only in blackout of the soul, but this is scar tissue, and we'll examine that this morning. Now, that looks like a mess, and it is. So blackout of the soul, it's very short, so let's begin there with a brief review of that, and then we'll look at scar tissue. Life lived in the light is exchanged for life conducted in darkness, and you see darkness emerging here as blackout occurs in the stream of consciousness. Light is life led by divine guidance from the Holy Spirit through recall of biblical principles. Darkness is life manipulated by intrusion into the soul of the doctrines of demons. And Paul refers to this process as mataiates, Ephesians 4:17. Now this is where when you reject truth, that's this line right here, then it is going to create a vacuum in the soul, and the lie is sucked in to the stream of consciousness. And that's mataiates. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And that's peripateo. That is a behavior pattern, that your behavior patterns no longer should be imitating those of the unbeliever. in the futility, and there's mataiates, the futility of their mind. And the word mataiates, translated futility in the New American Standard, means something or someone that is worthless, something that is vain, futile, or vacuous. And vacuum is a perfect way to describe mataiates. For once the truth has been expunged and rejected, in its place is sucked in the lie. Your brain and your soul cannot go into neutral. You can't just decide, I'm not listening to truth anymore, but I'll come back to it in about a year or so, and I'll be at the very same place I was when I left. Wrong. As soon as thought process is shifted away from the truth over to neutral, immediately a vacuum is set up and in comes the lie. You must think something. You will receive data constantly. You must analyze it from the information you have. If you shut down the input of truth, then you've opened the valve for the input of the lie. You must think something. And if you've rejected truth, then you're going to start believing the lie, and that begins the downward spiral. So human viewpoint, human good and evil, have replaced divine viewpoint, grace, and doctrine in the soul of this person. Negative volition to the Word has created a vacuum into which has been sucked the lie. The believer now follows a lifestyle of cosmic living. Humility is replaced by arrogance, and esprit de corps is exchanged for hatred. And this is the result of emotion revolting against truth and conquering the command post of the soul. And that's right here. The old sin nature and its agent provocateur have captured the soul, its command post, now dictate policy and have dictatorial rulership authority over the entire life of the individual. This is then a result of emotion revolting against truth and conquering the command post of the soul. Now, Paul continues by describing this coup d'etat in verse 18. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart, that's facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. That's this mess right here. That's hardness means that there's no way to get through this. There's a layer of the lie that has emerged and then built up over one's ability to recall truth. And they, having become callous, apogeo, that means to grow insensible to shame, having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now note the progression. There is a vacuum that sucks in the lie, which results in hardness of heart. That is a condition that results when divine viewpoint is blacked out of the soul. And this spiritual darkness leads to the development of callousness in the soul, described by the word apogeo, and this is the next stage called scar tissue of the soul. Now, apogeo is translated into the English by the New American Standard and the NIV Bibles as callous. And the Greek-English lexicon support this. I want to note several. The New Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament on page 53 defines it to become callous or apathetic. Those who have become insensible to truth, honor, and shame are called apogeo in Ephesians 4:19. What does it mean, insensible to truth, honor, and shame? People are not embarrassed about what they do. I mean, you see it everywhere you go today. People are simply not embarrassed about what they do. I see people doing things on television today that they should be embarrassed about. And I'm thinking, where's that little girl's mama? Does she know she's out doing things like that on television? So it's crass. It's uncouth. It is degenerate. It shows insensibility. It shows a lack of moral character. It shows a vacuousness in the soul. It shows a frantic search for happiness. It shows blackout of the soul. Scar tissue is there. They are insensible to truth, to personal honor, and they have no shame. Now, if you have no shame, there's nothing left that you won't do. Jesus, the gates are open for anything that crosses your mind. Walter Bowers, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, that's Arndt and Gingrich, page 80, means to become callous. Every one of them say this and then reference Ephesians 4:19. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, page 419, to become callous, to be past feeling, insensible to honor and shame. They have no honor, they have no shame. They do what they want to do whenever it crosses their minds. Ephesians 4:19, again referenced. The Analytical Greek Lexicon, page 35, to become insensible or callous, and references Ephesians 4:19. Now, English dictionaries then provide similar definitions. The translation of apologeo is consistently callous or callousness. And so, what does the word callous mean? So, the Oxford English Dictionary defines callous figuratively of the mind, the feelings, the conscience, and of persons. Therefore, such an individual is hardened, unfeeling, and insensible. In other words, no moral character, no doctrinal guidance. They have no shame. They do not understand honor. They therefore are a plague on the society in which they function. Now, let's pause for a moment. What is the order that holds a society or a civilization together? It is the thought of the people that populate it. Now, if everyone in the population moves into blackout of the soul, scar tissue of the soul, and reverse process reversionism, if everyone is callous and insensible, then eventually they will revert back to a point that every organized group has ever witnessed. For example, the French. The French eventually get to the point to where they go to war with each other. They're having civil war now. And why are they having civil war? Because they saw nothing at all wrong with allowing Muslims into the country over a period of years to where now they're about 20% of the population. They insist on a caliphate. They insist on a Sharia law. All of that means the caliphate is the world domination of Islam. Sharia law means that the laws of all societies must be changed to meet to line up with the Quran. And so that's their idea for Western Europe, and they've moved into France, carte blanche. There's been no problem with that up till now. And now they're insisting on in instituting Sharia law in order to move the caliphate forward. And the French have finally opened up to this idea that it's something they don't quite cotton to. And so as a result, they're trying to bring it under control, and now they're at war with each other again. It seems that the French are always, the only people the French are willing to fight are themselves. If anybody else is involved, there's calf rope for them. They call in the troops from somewhere else. But they'll fight themselves until they can't. And so it's another Bastille, I guess. So nevertheless, what you have here is someone who is hardened, unfeeling, and insensible. And that really describes all who are associated with Islam. Islam is a religion based on reversionism and invented right out of the heart of hell for the very purpose of distracting those who have truth. Therefore, they can utilize their little selected quotes from the Quran to confuse the West, who have no clue of what the Quran says. It's just another religion, and everyone should be free to practice their own religion. And we have all of that minutia, and we buy into that while they move forward with the caliphate. They are insensible, they're unfeeling, they are hardened, and they are the enemy. And France has waked up to this. The American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language defines callous, emotionally hardened, insensitive, and unfeeling. Almost exactly the same definition as Oxford. Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary under the entry of callous, feeling no emotion, feeling or showing no sympathy for others, hard-hearted. The New Oxford American Dictionary under callous, showing or having an insensitive and cruel disregard for others. That's Islam. that's anybody who is in the throes of reversionism. Now, children not trained grow up to have this as a lifestyle. Now, they don't just start doing what they're doing because they wake up one day and say, hey, let's go kill somebody, let's go rape somebody, let's go shoot up the school. You don't just decide that overnight. It is a development of thought in the soul, dictated by the sinful nature, guided by human viewpoint, dominated by doctrines of demons, and it took a long while to get there. It took a childhood to get there. And you don't fix it by sending them to therapy the next day. Take this to therapy. How long is that going to take? When the thing that removes it is the Word of God, and that's against the law to mention to them? I'm sorry. We have a solution, but by law we can't use it. So we're just going to talk sweet to you for, 10 years and see how you do. And then they turn them loose back into society and they repeat the very crimes for which they were incarcerated. So the word is derived from the Latin callosus, which means hard-skinned, and its derivative, callum, hard flesh, toughness, insensibility. Now, a callus on the skin, let's discuss for a moment a literal callus. Calluses are very, very important in certain professions. If you don't have calluses on your fingertips, if you play a stringed instrument, you're going to bleed. And one of the things you have to do when you begin playing a stringed instrument is build up the calluses and learn that it's going to be very painful and your fingers will bleed for a while. But eventually you will build up the calluses on the tips of your fingers and then that will be hardened here and you'll be able to hold the string down without bleeding. And one of the things that enables you to play the instrument properly is not to have any pain in the fingertips. I mean, the fingers are very, very sensitive to pain. You can do a paper cut and feel like you've been stabbed. And that's because all these nerve endings run through here. But if you can build up a layer of calluses on the end of those fingers where when you push that string is no pain involved, then you can concentrate on the rest of what you've got to do in playing the instrument, whether it's a cello, a violin, a guitar, or what have you. So calluses are very important. Calluses are very important in pitching. We have to look out for our pitchers. We have one of the best pitching staffs in the major leagues this year. But oftentimes you'll see a pitcher pulled early from a ball game because his finger's bleeding. And when the finger's bleeding, there's pain, and he doesn't quite snap it right because of the pain. And the pitches go everywhere, and out of the game he comes. And they even go on the disabled list because the callus broke or it wasn't built up properly in the first place. So you have to have calluses on your fingers. The weave, the strings, the seams on a baseball will rub your fingers raw if you don't, for as a pitcher, if you don't have calluses built up in the proper places on your fingers. And so that has to happen. That's what spring training's for. So the calluses are good in certain professions. It's not good to have it on your soul. So a callus on the skin is caused by a buildup of scar tissue due to constant pressure or friction. This also occurs around the healing of a wound and is called a cicatrix. Now this is exactly what happens to the soul when false doctrine causes an injury to the norms and standards and the scale of values. Now that is in the conscience. Now let's pull our chart out and take a look at the conscience here. This is a part of the stream of consciousness. In the conscience, you have norms and standards. This is built up from establishment viewpoint at first, and then you go to doctrinal viewpoint. So parents should infuse into their children establishment principles. The concept of you don't steal what is Johnny's. You've got Johnny's stuff, you need to give it back to him. And you don't talk back to your mama. And if you talk back to me, it's going to be hell to pay. And that drills into your mind, I don't talk back to mama. And then it's yes ma'am and no ma'am and yes sir and no sir. They don't do much of that in the North, but in the South it orients them to authority. And so it's a yes ma'am, no ma'am deal, or you get cold cocked. So the conscience builds up these norms and standards. And then there's a frame of reference in there, the concept of a scale of values. What is your scale of values? What do you consider to be an important value in your life? Well, these are infused through instruction by parents, grandparents, and others. And the conscience, therefore, becomes a center whereby right and wrong is distinguished. And so what happens in the soul when false doctrine causes injury to the norms and standards in the scale of value is this buildup of scar tissue. Your ability to discern right and wrong is damaged, and then the insensibility tells you, you don't care. I don't care. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to enjoy it. The wounded soul seeks to heal itself, but wheel tracks of wickedness cause the individual to become desensitized, thus creating a cicatrix or scar tissue on the soul. And cicatrix is actually the Latin spelling. This is a Latin word, and we brought the Latin spelling over it, although not the pronunciation. It was cicatrix in Latin, and it means a scar from the Latin. And it's exactly what it is. A cicatrix is a scar on the skin. Now, Joe and I have these cicatrix all over us. We've poked our heads in things that would pretty much maul anybody else. I stuck mine under a Jeep, and he went down and stuck his under a scalpel that some doctor held down in Houston. They're after us. You know, the worst thing you do is stick your head in something that's going to grind it up. But Joe and I have survived so far, and we have the cicatrix to show it. I have scars on my head you can't see, and as long as I have hair, what's left of it, you won't be able to see them. But once my hair is gone, like Jomo's, then you're going to be able to see all those lines and divots that Jomo's got back there. But we're happy as punch, aren't we, Jomo? Yes, we are. Because we love our cicatrix. And the reason they're there is we put our heads in places I guess they didn't need to be. But that's just the way we are. Now, I want to therefore amplify this. As I was reviewing my notes last night, I was reminded of something that I read years ago in one of the colonel's now retired titles. And I remembered it and I found it. And I want to give you a brief rundown of who this is. This is an excerpt from a book by a Dr. A.A. Truey. And she is a psychoanalyst. I want to give you a little poop on her. Her name is Anna Antoinette Truey. And she earned her M.D. at the University of Utrecht and a Ph.D. from the University of Leiden. She had a deep knowledge of European explorers and trends in mental health. In other words, in the early part of the 20th century, she took it upon herself to explore and read about the early explorers into this particular area of mental health, particularly psychoanalysis. And she believed that their discoveries were leading to dry wells. So she got into the philosophers, convinced that the right path towards an answer was to be found in the classical Christian notions of man and the human psyche. Without a correct anthropology, no real answer was to be found. She deepened her studies on St. Thomas Aquinas and discovered that many notions attributed to modern discoveries, this is in psychoanalysis, were already part of the Christian tradition. So taking elements from her therapeutic experience as well as from modern clinical findings and reaching into the wells of Thomas's systemization, she came with a new blend of psychological proposals. Her vision tried to cover the whole of man's reality. She arrived at the conclusion that to try to ignore or separate man's psyche from his spirit was an act of mutilation of the human being. Psychic wholeness came as an answer to that holistic perspective. And so she made an effort to understand the whole man. And in her efforts, she had the light of philosophical anthropology as well as phenomenological perspective. Many people misunderstood her ideas. Criticism aroused very strongly against Truey. She wanted to keep the spirit and the soul involved in psychoanalysis, where today psychoanalysis ignores that and simply goes to the brain and behavior patterns. Well, here's the excerpt that I recalled from her book, Psychopathic Personality and Neurosis. It was published in 1958 in New York by P.J. Kennedy and Sons. Here's the excerpt. Now, remember, we're looking at reversionism, the concepts of how the emotion dominates thought and therefore shuts down your ability to logically think through things. Psychopath personality is a disease of the emotional life. The normal, mature person controls his emotional life by the intellect. We would say by doctrine. In this way, the emotional life blends perfectly with the intellectual life. See, emotion is fine as long as it responds to thought rather than dominating thought. In the psychopathic person, the normal subordination of the emotions to intellect is not present. It is deficient and in some cases completely lacking. It is the emotion that takes over at the expense of the intellect. And we've studied that. It's emotional revolt of the soul. Even in neurosis, the same mechanism seems to be the causative factor. That is to say, that it is the emotions that control the intellect rather than the intellect controlling the emotions. That is a perfect description of emotional revolt of the soul. It is a perfect description of the downward spiral of reversionism. Now, the characteristics of the psychopathic personality include imbalance, instability, egocentricity. The key defect is lack of regulation of the emotional life by the intellect. Now, if you're involved in blackout of the soul, the conscience has been shut down with regard to right and wrong. Therefore, you're in a state where you cannot regulate your emotional life. Therefore, you're in the depths of Romans 1. In the normal person, the intellect always knows more or less if the emotional reactions are adequate or not, and is able to maintain a sound balance. The action of this regulating factor is diminished or abolished in the psychopathic personality. As a result, the relationships between stimulation and reaction lose all proportion. This is what happens when people become panicked, fearful, angry, bitter. They are unable to control their emotions as they react to certain circumstances. The psychopaths lack the ability to evaluate realistically the object of their emotional reactions. This drive towards a false object becomes so intense that reason no longer can govern their actions. They lose all objectivity and all intellectual reasoning abilities as they pursue the false object with pseudo-love fanaticism. That's a stalker when you get to the dating relationship, the guy that won't take no for an answer. They lose all objectivity and all intellectual reasoning abilities as they pursue the false object with pseudo-love fanaticism. This imbalance leads to marked instability and liability of their emotions. The normal person's emotional life is controlled by the intellectual life, and this in turn leads to a certain degree of stability. The psychopathic person, in pursuit of his false object by purely emotional thinking, can change from a violent love response to unreasonable hatred. This is why the psychopath is unpredictable and can never be trusted. You can never depend on him. The psychopath, with his incapacity for true love, becomes preoccupied with self-gratification. This egocentricity is typical of most psychopaths. The true psychopath relates everything to himself. True love and friendship are unknown to the psychopath. When they love, it's for their own sake, and the friendship lasts only so long as it is to their advantage. A psychopath at times can be exceedingly pious, and in fact, some psychopaths claim to reach a level of spirituality that gives them supernatural powers, and many become totally involved in mystical existence. Their spiritual life is determined by what they desire, meaning they get involved in meaningless babbling, which may be interpreted as tongues, disorientation to time, and disorganized delusions. And that comes from Emotional Revolt of the Soul. It was copyrighted down in Houston in 1972. It's no longer in print. But that gives you an idea of how this woman, who decided to bring the soul and the spirit into her profession of psychoanalysis, was able to discern the concept of emotional revolt of the soul, blackout of the soul, scar tissue of the soul, and is simply a way that a psychoanalyst would define reversionism. So this is exactly what happens to the soul when false doctrine causes an injury to the norms and standards and the scale of values. The wounded soul seeks to heal itself, but wheel tracks of wickedness cause the individual to become desensitized, thus creating a cicatrix or scar tissue on the soul. In an eye diagram here, the breakdown in the stream of consciousness means that there is a pulling back, a disorganization of the problem-solving devices, so that gaps occur out on the flat line. And through that come the outside pressures that break everything down. And the emotion is dominant in this process, so that a person is being driven and controlled by his own body's emotional trends. They may realize in the early going that they want to do better, differently, get over it, but they cannot do it without doctrine, and rebound is the only recovery system left available. And if they know not about rebound, then they are destined to move to the lower levels of the reversionistic spiral, which includes and actually concludes with a sin unto death. And a lot of people die the sin unto death because they can't get out of this. Believers. There's one in the fifth chapter of James, for example. This guy is on the way out, and he is, of course, able to rally. Where there's life, there's hope. And through rebound, he is able to recover. But short of that, he would have died the sin unto death. Now, point 56. What's the culprit in all of this? The culprit is free will. It is volition. Poor decisions injure the soul. You make enough poor decisions, your soul becomes damaged, sometimes to the point of no return. Prolonged residence in cosmic living causes friction in the soul, which lays a thick coating of scar tissue over accumulated doctrine. And this process is described in the Old Testament as hardness of heart. And that's exactly what's being talked about. The Jews of the first generation were said to have a hard heart. Stiffness of neck. Why? What is that? Hardness of heart, it means scar tissue is all over your ability to rationalize from what God is telling you to do. Go take the land. We are grasshoppers in their sight. We can't go up there. There's too many of them. They're too big. They're great soldiers. We can't go. The God of the universe is on our side, but those guys are bigger than God. They had scar tissue on the soul. Hardness of heart. The result is manifest by the inability to circulate divine thought through the stream of consciousness. It can't go through there because of that mess we had on there a while ago. It's blacked out. It's got cicatrix all over it. For example, you have a memory center for certain principles, but consistent poor decisions have neutralized them. Thus, the principle, the rate of forgetting, has exceeded the rate of learning. And when that occurs, there is the inhibition of the doctrinal inventory that you've acquired. And as the doctrinal inventory's wheel tracks inhibit, the doctrines of demons facilitate. And therefore, there's a gradual replacement of the path of least resistance. Where in one case, it was the doctrine of the Word of God that was facilitated and the path of least resistance. That's who you were. That's what you did. And then because of negative volition, you move over into doctrines of demons. And as you do, those doctrines that were facilitated become to be inhibited. And that process begins. And as the doctrines that you have acquired from the Word of God are inhibited, those that you acquire from the doctrines of demons are facilitated. And eventually you have an inversion of thought. And we get to that next as the eighth stage of reversionism. And so the memory center has these principles, but consistent poor decisions have neutralized them. Therefore, you have this principle emerge. The rate of forgetting has exceeded the rate of learning. 59. Thus, doctrine learned is inhibited by the volition turning its attention to false doctrine. The latter becomes the favored memory trace and is facilitated into a path of least resistance. Your memory has been deluded by the lie. Its doctrines have been inhibited, and doctrines of demons are facilitated. And that's now the path of least resistance, and that's who you are. Now, you want to rehab that? How do you rehab that? You can't rehab it unless you allow the existence, as Dr. Truey pointed out, of the spirit and the soul in the analysis. And the only way to get that person rehabilitated is to begin with a simple concept of rebound and then back into doctrine. And neither works without positive volition to both. Otherwise, these people cannot be rehabilitated. They are destined to die the sin unto death. And their trends, their lust patterns will dictate to the soul what they do. If they're involved in molesting children, sending them to prison, sending them to some type of therapy, unless it gets them into the Word of God and the Word of God changes the way they think, which would take decades to accomplish. Unless that occurs, these people will replicate their sins whenever given the opportunity. And the recidivism rate for child molestation is way high. It's about 75%. We don't recognize that as a society, and we allow our children to be placed in harm's way because those who are child molesters are allowed back on the streets after having committed the worst of crimes. Why do we do that? Because psychoanalysis, minus soul and spirit, has taken over the control of the legal system in this country. The psychoanalysts always find a way into a case such as these. And when they do, when they move into the courtroom and say, this person can be rehabilitated because we will speak properly to them, then the judge will say, well, I'm going to let you go get this therapy and you will be better when it's done. And then when they are turned loose, they recommit the same crime. The only solution to the molestation of children is to execute those who do it. And that is a biblical principle. It comes under the heading of the Millstone Committee. Over time, doctrine stored in the soul is ignored in favor of human viewpoint. There are doctrinal norms and standards available, but the philosophies and rationales of the world have caused the believer to question their relevance. So there is a biblical frame of reference, but the logic of the devil's world causes the person to question its validity in the modern world. The modern world will not permit doctrinal logic into the discussion. If it were to gain a foothold once more, as it had in our recent past, then there would be hundreds of thousands of people with PhDs out of a job. And it's all about the money. I'd be out of work. You should be out of work. The schools are trying to jack up ad valorem taxes on property owners again because they need more money. I've got a wonderful solution to the economic problems of our school systems. First, fire all the counselors. Send them away, maybe to Mexico. That would be a great cut in the budget right there and a lot less damage done to the children's souls. The next people on the cut agenda would be those who teach sex education. They're fired next. And then, of course, there are others. Those that teach environmental studies would go. There's a long list whereby the schools can save. There is a biblical frame of reference, but the logic of the devil's world causes the person to question its validity in the modern world. And there may even be a high inventory of biblical wisdom, but doctrines of demons have canceled its capacity for discernment. And so the young lady cannot discern what is at the front door. And she goes out with a donkey. So at this point, the believer cannot be distinguished from the unbeliever, and thus enters into the final stage of degeneracy, which is reverse process reversionism. And now that I've gotten you to this point of your low life, this is the final stage for you. And so that you don't actually commit the sin unto death before you have tea and crumpets, we'll pause and let you do that.